We're going to be in Matthew 26 this week, and we are starting in verse 57. Now, you guys may recall last week, Jonathan expressing some, I guess, moderate perplexity over how to adequately or sufficiently cover 56 verses in one Sunday school class. Fortunately for me, I only have to cover 44. And so, you know, I did some quick just back of the envelope math, and I figured out that if you measure that in Pastor Tom time, you're talking about a year and a half worth of biblical knowledge that we have to get through this morning. So that's what we're going to do. Certainly in quantity, you know, the verdict will be out on quality. We'll see. But we have now come to the last day of Christ's life and ministry. He's spent the last 3 years testifying of who he is and why he's come and the nature of his kingdom and the righteous requirements of its citizenship. He's confirmed all of this to be true through the perfect life that he has lived and through his words, through his miracles that he's performed. You know, and by this time he has amassed a multitude of fans. And he's called a much smaller group of true followers, but he's also made a number of enemies. More specifically, the religious leaders, because he's threatened their authority. He's completely devalued their system of self-righteousness and shifted the affections of the people away from them as he exposed them for who they really were. But thus far, Jesus has managed to avoid their hostility, even when confronting them face to face, not because he was lucky or because he was sneaky, but because God was sovereign over every moment of his life. Several times we see they would try to seize him, but they couldn't because his hour had not yet come. But now his hour had come, and all that was left was for him to willingly lay down his life on his own initiative, by his own authority, so that he could take it up again. He was nearing the end of his state of humiliation so that he might be exalted. And Jesus had arrived in Jerusalem, and in John 12:23 tells his disciples, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And so, since that hour had come, the conspiracy was set in motion. Matthew 26:3 tells us how the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered together and they plotted to seize Jesus by stealth and kill him. But we also see that Judas was in on the conspiracy. If you look at Matthew 26:14, it says, "Then one of the 12, named Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, 'What are you willing to give me to betray him to you?' And they weighed out 30 pieces of silver to him. From then on, he began looking for the opportunity to betray Jesus." Now, we also see that Jesus was in on the conspiracy. He says to his disciples in 26:2, "You know that after 2 days, the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man is to be handed over for crucifixion." And so finally, we see that God is overseeing every single bit of it, because ultimately, the Lord was pleased to crush him. Which is why Peter testified of Jesus in Acts 2 as this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. And so it is this predetermined plan that we now see play out in Matthew. And as it plays out, you can see this stark contrast that Matthew presents, that he presents us with, as Christ's glory and his character stands out against what is otherwise the darkest moment in human history. John Broadus said, "What mournful scenes of evil encompass the awful tragedy of the crucifixion. Caiaphas and Pilate, Peter and Judas. Let these help us to understand the sinfulness of human nature and the dreadful guilt of sin, and we can better appreciate the necessity, significance, and power of the cross." And so I want us to look at these scenes with that in mind. And the first one we see is the contrast between the righteous and unrighteous judge. So let's begin in verse 57 of chapter 26. Those who had seized Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, and the high priest, where the scribes and elders were gathered together. But Peter was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest, and entered in and sat down with the officers to see the outcome. So Matthew tells us that Christ was seized and led away to Caiaphas, the high priest, which is ultimately what happened. But what we learn from John's account is that immediately after Jesus was arrested, he was bound and first led to Annas, Caiaphas' father-in-law. And Matthew doesn't record this, but I think it's important that we look at this briefly because it gives us more a complete picture of the injustice that was done to Christ along with his perfect and righteous response throughout this entire trial. And so let's just flip over for a moment to John 18, and I want us to look starting in verse 12. It says, so the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him and led him to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. Now Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people. So this isn't really necessarily a discrepancy in between the records here. It's likely just an additional account of this intentional stop along the way. And more than likely, Annas lived right there in the same living quarters or complex as Caiaphas. He just had his own area. You know, but right from the start, we see the Jewish leaders, the keepers of the law, violating the law. They had no warrant for Christ's arrest because there'd been no charge against him at this point. Yet they bound him and took him to Annas' residence in the middle of the night for private questioning. Now, Annas was a high priest, but had been removed from office by the Romans, likely because he had accumulated so much power. So while he still bore the title, and while he still had a lot of influence, he didn't have any jurisdiction. So he wasn't in any place legally to do anything with Jesus. But still, he carried a lot of weight, and he hated Jesus. And the reason he hated Jesus was because Annas was the one behind the whole temple operation, where selling the approved sacrifices to the temple worshippers, and where you had to go and exchange your money for the temple currency in order to give your offering. And twice now, Jesus has run these guys out. In fact, it was right after the second cleansing of the temple in Mark 11:18, it tells us the chief priests and scribes began seeking how to destroy him. And so when Jesus was arrested, he wasn't brought into a public courtroom where an impartial judge would hear any case that might have been brought against him. He was instead illegally bound and taken in the middle of the night to the house of a crooked politician and interrogated by a man who already hated him and wanted him dead. Verse 19 says, then the high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. So there has still been no charge. Jesus still hasn't been told what crime he has committed, and now he's being questioned by Annas, really because they have nothing on him, and they're hoping perhaps he will incriminate himself by his own testimony. However, Jewish law stated that an accused man was never to be subject to private or secret examination, lest in his perplexity he furnish testimony against himself. And Annas knew this law. And Jesus knew this law. And so he responds in verse 20. I have spoken openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together, and I spoke nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. They know what I said. Jesus wasn't trying to be snide or difficult here. He's simply pointing out their injustice. He knew he was not obligated to say anything. He knew that witnesses were required by law. Mind you, this isn't even an actual courtroom. This is just a private examination, which is also against the law. And Annas knew he was breaking the law. He knew Jesus legally was under no obligation to answer any of his questions. And so you got to believe there was this kind of awkward silence there for a moment before finally it says in verse 22, one of the officers standing nearby, when he had said this, one of the officers standing nearby struck Jesus, saying, "Is that the way you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken wrongly, testify of the wrong. But if rightly, why do you strike me?" And so the first blow is delivered to Christ. But unlike Paul, who, when he was struck by an officer of the high priest in Acts 23, barked right back at the high priest, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Do you sit to try me according to the law and in violation of the law order me be struck?" Unlike Paul, who lost his temper in the face of injustice, Jesus doesn't. He responds perfectly. He says, "If I have spoken wrongly, testify of the wrong, but if rightly, why do you strike me?" And it says in verse 24, "So Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest." Annas had nowhere else to go. He had accomplished nothing. They still had no crime or indictment, yet they weren't about to let Jesus go. And so he sends him bound to Caiaphas, which was probably no further away than, like, you know, the next room over or the next courtyard over. And so that's where we pick up back in Matthew 26. Caiaphas had gathered the Sanhedrin together. This is the chief priest, the scribes, the elders. It's got Pharisees. It's got Sadducees. It was the highest Jewish court. It was made up of 71 members. But really what they needed there that night would have been 23 in order to have a quorum. So it's certainly possible that they weren't all there. I think it would be safe to say that Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea may not have been there. If they were, certainly they wouldn't have agreed with the proceedings that were going on. But that said, there's still nothing legitimate about what they're doing. Hebrew law was very strict when it came to cases involving the death penalty. They couldn't be held the day before the Sabbath. They couldn't be held during the Passover or any other feast for that matter. They could not be held at night. It's 2 in the morning. During the Passover, the day before the Sabbath. Keep in mind, these were the judges. They're not the prosecutors. They weren't allowed to bring an innocent man into a public court and then instigate any charges against him, much less into the high priest's living room in the middle of the night and hold a mock trial in order to hand down a predetermined sentence. But that's what these judges did. And since Jesus was innocent, they had to bring false charges against him. Verse 59 of Matthew 26. "Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus so that they might put him to death. They did not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward. But later on, two came forward and said, 'This man stated, I am able to destroy the temple of God and build it and rebuild it in 3 days.'" So the judges here weren't even trying to get truthful testimony. They're just looking for a couple of liars who will agree with each other. Because according to their law, the lies had to agree. The testimony had to agree. They had to agree very specifically to the dates and the times and the specifics of the crime. But none of their testimony was consistent. We see in the last part of verse 60 that they finally got as close as they were going to get. Right? Look at verse 60. It says, "But later on, two came forward and said, 'This man stated, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" Was that what Jesus said? No. John chapter 2, Jesus has just finished driving the money changers out of the temple and they ask him, by what sign can you show us to show us you have the authority to do what you just did? And in John 2:19, Jesus says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Now, first of all, I'm sure Jesus wasn't pointing at the building when he said that, but himself. And secondly, he didn't claim that he would destroy the temple, but that they would, really referring to his own body. So they distorted both his words and their meaning. And in Mark 14, it tells us that even in this, their testimony was not consistent. But evidently it was good enough for the high priest, because he stood up and said to Jesus in verse 62, "Do you not answer? What is it these men are testifying against you?" And again, Jesus kept silent. As Isaiah prophesied in 53:7, "Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth." So finally, in verse 63, the high priest just cuts to the chase. And he finally says, "I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God." He puts him under oath and he asks him point blank if he is the Son of God. And finally, there is a legitimate charge that Christ can confess to. And so boldly and plainly, he does. Verse 64 says, "Jesus said to him, 'You have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven.'" So Jesus not only confirms what Caiaphas has said, he adds to it. He expounds on his confession with a reference to the messianic prophecy of Daniel 7:13, which says, "And behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming." And then he also adds Psalm 110, verse 1, which speaks of Jesus sitting at the right, at God's right hand. So Jesus elaborated on his authority and power. And they didn't misunderstand what he was saying. Verse 65. "Then the high priest tore his robe and said, 'He has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you have now heard the blasphemy. What do you think?' They answered, 'He deserves death.'" Now, this tearing of the robe, it was meant to be an expression of grief. We saw it in 2 Kings 19 when King Hezekiah tore his robe. He had learned that the Assyrians were surrounding the city to attack Jerusalem. This is okay. It's fine for kings to do. According to Leviticus 21:10, it wasn't fine for priests to do. It was forbidden. However, the Talmud was kind enough to make an exception to God's word for those who had indeed witnessed blasphemy. But was the high priest really grieving? He wasn't. He couldn't have been happier, right? I mean, he felt like he finally had his case. But had anyone just heard blasphemy? No, they just heard the truth. They just heard Christ's truthful proclamation that he was the Son of God. So do they still have further need of witnesses? Who knows, right? I mean, Jesus has just confessed to being himself. That's not a crime. And you can't have further need of witnesses when you really haven't had any witnesses to begin with. Jesus hasn't been allowed a single witness. He's being condemned to death based solely on his own confession that he is the Son of God. But Hebrew law said that a voluntary confession could not be admitted as evidence and could not convict unless a legal number of witnesses corroborated the self-accusation. Deuteronomy 17:6, "On the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses, he who is to die shall be put to death. He shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness." Numbers 35:30, "No person shall be put to death on the testimony of one witness." So that means that the burden of proof is on the Sanhedrin to prove that Christ wasn't the Son of God and the Messiah. But while they couldn't produce a single witness to prove that he was lying, they weren't about to allow Jesus any witnesses that would legally corroborate that he was telling the truth. Jesus could have had scores of witnesses to confirm that he was in fact the Son of God. Lazarus, who he raised from the dead. Bartimaeus, whose sight he restored. Jairus, whose daughter he raised. The Roman centurion, whose servant was healed with just a word. What about the lepers, the blind, the lame, the deaf, like 10,000 people that got fed with fishes and loaves? James, John, Peter. Okay, probably we ought to hold off on Peter for the moment. But I mean, you get the point, right? there were thousands of witnesses who could have testified, but they weren't there because they hadn't been called to Caiaphas's living room in the middle of the night for the death sentence trial of the only innocent man to ever live. As if the judgment that these judges were already bringing upon themselves wasn't bad enough. Verse 67, then they spat in his face and beat him with their fists, and others slapped him and said, prophesy to us, you Christ, who is the one who hit you? So the priests and the elders of the people, the most esteemed, the most dignified, and conscientious of the law, those who prided themselves on pleasing God with their actions, spit in God's Son's face and punched him and mocked him. And in doing so, they pronounced the judgment of blasphemy on themselves. Because Christ himself was really the righteous judge. The prophecy of Micah 5:1 was being fulfilled. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod on the face and on his cheek. And so we see, in contrast to the unrighteousness of these judges, the absolute righteousness and holiness of Christ. His righteousness, because he had lived out his entire last part of his life in front of thousands of people, yet they could not produce one person to bring a charge against him. And it wasn't just men. All of hell was behind their efforts. And his holiness, in that when they did present false witnesses, and when they did treat him so unjustly, he didn't say a word. He didn't respond in anger. He didn't lose his composure. He responded as one who trusted completely in the sovereignty of God as he obediently carried out his will. So Matthew transitions at this point to Peter and his denial of Jesus. And understand, this account is now set against the backdrop of Christ's bold confession before the Sanhedrin. And it's that which provides us with such a stark contrast when we see Peter's failure to confess his Lord. Look, starting in verse 69. Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him and said, you too were with Jesus the Galilean. But he denied it before them all, saying, I do not know what you are talking about. So you remember from verse 57, Peter had been following Jesus at a distance to see what was going to happen. And so he's still committed enough to follow after Christ. He's just not quite committed enough to plainly identify himself with Christ given the present circumstances. And we know again from John, the first denial actually occurred while Jesus was before Annas being interrogated. And so flip back over to John 18, and we'll look starting in verse 15. It says, Simon Peter was following Jesus, and so was another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. But Peter was standing at the door outside, so the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the doorkeeper and brought Peter in. And a slave girl who kept the door said to Peter, you are not also one of this man's disciples, are you? He said, I am not. Now the slaves and the officers were standing there, having made a charcoal fire, for it was cold, and they were warming themselves, and Peter was also with them, standing and warming himself. So the other disciple here that it mentions is believed to be John. And he obviously has this connection with the high priest. The short story is that John's mom was related to Mary, who was related to Elizabeth, who was married to Zechariah, who was a priest. And so that's really all we know of that connection. But it allowed John to get in close to Jesus, and it also allowed then Peter to get in the door as well. And from this point, we don't know what happened to John or where he goes. But what we see is that a small slave girl who's keeping the door asks Peter if he was with Jesus. And there were others around. I mean, we know because Matthew 26:70 says that Peter denied it before them all, saying, I don't know what you're talking about. So there's this first denial. And it's quick. And it's casual. It probably caught him off guard. It wasn't the big dramatic moment perhaps Peter was imagining when he had pledged to die with Christ rather than deny him. You know, and maybe it felt like a minor or insignificant offense given the small child to whom it was directed. Maybe he even justified it in his mind because he felt like he needed to be there for Jesus. Nevertheless, the temptation came and it found Peter in a weak moment and he failed. And so Jesus has now moved to Caiaphas's quarters and at this point, and Peter decides maybe I shouldn't be so close to the action, so I'm going to go out by the gateway. In verse 71, back in Matthew 26, it says, when he had gone out to the gateway, another servant girl saw him and said to those who were there, this man was with Jesus of Nazareth. And again, he denied it with an oath, I do not know the man. So this time, Peter takes an oath and says he doesn't know Jesus. Peter's now established his foundation, so he just builds on it. And finally, verse 73 tells us that a little later, another bystander, who John identifies as a servant of the high priest, who's related to the guy whose ear Peter lopped off, said, surely you two are one of them, for even the way you talk gives you away. So Peter's Galilean accent was giving him away. And verse 74 says, then he began to curse and swear, I do not know the man. Now those words, then he began, kind of lead you to believe that this might have carried on for perhaps just a short time. And curse here means that he invoked a curse upon himself if he were speaking falsely. So he swore he didn't know Jesus, and he called a curse down from God upon himself if he were lying. Verse 74 goes on to say, and immediately a rooster crowed, and Peter remembered the word which Jesus had said to him, before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And evidently Peter was still within the view of Christ at that point, because Luke tells us that at that moment the Lord turned and looked at Peter, and says he went out and wept bitterly. And so here we see this incredible contrast between Christ's faithfulness and boldness before the highest authorities and Peter's complete failure and faithlessness before mere servants. One standing before the high priest under the scrutiny of the Sanhedrin, taking an oath that he is the Christ, knowing full well what that will warrant him. The other responding to the inquiry, servants taking an oath that he doesn't even know Christ. This is Peter. This is the one who gave up everything to follow Christ. He witnessed Jesus' miraculous teaching. He sat, his miraculous power, he sat under his teaching. He confessed plainly in Matthew 16 that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He's heard Christ say that he must suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. He's heard Christ's warnings to him that he was setting his mind on man's interests and not God's, and that Satan was going to sift him like wheat, and that all the disciples would fall away, and that Peter himself would deny Christ three times. And Peter's response was, no way. Even if all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away. Peter had said just hours before this happened, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. Peter was quick to confess Christ when he was carried by his own emotions, or when there was no clear and present danger, or when public sentiment towards Jesus was favorable. He was confident to act and to pull out his sword when Jesus was right by his side, knocking over 600 to 1,000 guys just by mentioning his own name. The problem is that Peter was confident in all the wrong things. He had confidence in his circumstances. He had confidence in himself. He had confidence in his own feelings and emotions. And that's easy to do. I mean, it's easy to feel as if we can face the fiery furnace when we're driving our nice car down the road blaring We Will Not Be Shaken on our family-friendly radios, driving to a still somewhat tolerant workplace. But it was that confidence which led Peter not to heed Christ's words and warning, which then resulted in a complete lack of preparation for a moment such as this. He refused to hear Christ say over and over, "It's coming, Peter. This is what's going to happen, Peter. This is what has to happen, Peter." So instead of keeping watch and praying that he might not enter into temptation as Christ had instructed him to do, he fell asleep. He fell asleep physically and he fell asleep spiritually. And so he was caught off guard. And like Peter, our confidence cannot simply rest in our strong emotions for Jesus at any given moment. It can't rest in our own sense of spiritual swagger or moxie. Can't rest in the strength of numbers or in favorable public sentiment. Our confidence can't rest in cultural acceptance or in the valiant and sometimes successful efforts of others to fight for our religious freedoms. Our confidence can't rest in our circumstances at all. And if it does, we'll find ourselves right where Peter found himself, living in contrast to our Lord's example, choosing the wrong course of action, either fighting against the will of God or else all out denying Him. And guys, these times are coming. Like Peter, we've been told we'll be persecuted. We've been told what to expect as followers of Christ and how to prepare so that we're not surprised or so that we consider it strange when these things happen, but rather we respond like Christ, not as a victim who's been wrongly accused and had his freedoms taken away, but as the holy living sacrifices that He has called us to be, confident that God is sovereign over all our circumstances as we live obedient lives. And so we need to be humbly and constantly prepared through prayer and knowing His Word. And we don't need to waste any time imagining ourselves standing firm before the high courts, because if we aren't faithful first in front of the servants, in front of those people we encounter every day in low-risk situations, then those big moments for which we might think we're ready will never even arrive. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:12, "Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall." You know, as we look at both Christ and Peter's circumstances here, as we contrast their responses, we not only see a warning for us in these passages, but there is some wonderful assurance and encouragement. And that is that even as Christ's closest follower was committing these most egregious sins, at the very same moment, Christ was faithfully going to the cross to pay for them. Because of His faithfulness, for those who repent, there is forgiveness. And we see from the other Gospels that Peter did repent. We know from John 21 that Jesus restored him. We know from the book of Acts, as well as 1 and 2 Peter, who he went on to become, what he went on to do, not as a result of confidence in himself, but Christ. Not through his own strength, but through the power of the Holy Spirit. None of this was the case for Judas, however. And Matthew provides us with further contrast between the repentant and unrepentant sinner. Both Peter and Judas committed great sin against the Lord. Both felt bad about what they had done. However, while Peter repented, Judas only felt remorse. He felt the tremendous weight of guilt. He felt bad about how things had turned out. Verse 3 of chapter 27 says, "Then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, 'I have sinned by betraying innocent blood.' But they said, 'What is that to us? See to that yourself.' And he threw the pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary and departed, and he went away and hanged himself." So here we even see Judas himself testifying of Christ's innocence. He's testifying, but he's not turning to Christ. Now, the word used there for remorse is different from the one that is translated to repent. It doesn't indicate any change in the direction of the heart and mind. It simply indicates this distress or displeasure with the outcome. And so rather than turning to Christ and seeking repentance, he turned to other means for easing his conscience. And instead, he sought relief from the guilt. And so he hung himself. But when we get to the heart of the matter, there is a greater contrast here than just these two men's response to their own sin. Because who is it that grants repentance? Yeah, God does. Peter told those in Jerusalem of Cornelius and his friends and his family getting saved. And what did they say? They said, man, I'm glad to hear those Gentiles wised up and decided to repent. No. They said in Acts 11:18, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. So in Peter, we see the one to whom God grants repentance and then uses to accomplish his purposes. In Judas, we see the one to whom God does not grant repentance and still uses him to accomplish his purposes. We see the contrast between Peter's repentance and Judas's remorse, but the difference doesn't stem from the men themselves. There is nothing good in man, and that's made very clear by looking at the one who didn't repent. And so Judas will be held accountable. And so perhaps the greatest contrast is that unlike Peter, Judas will pay for his sins. Matthew sort of ties this account of Judas back into the trial of Christ by making it very evident that the chief priests knew that Christ was innocent and that they were aware of their own guilt in condemning him. Look at verse 6. The chief priest took the pieces of silver and said, it is not lawful to put them into the temple treasury since it is the price of blood. So the judges confess to being the criminals. They admit this is blood money. This is the money we offered in exchange for turning Christ over so we could have him unjustly put to death. And so because of that, boy, I just don't think it'd be right if we took that money and put it in the treasury. Right? I mean, we got to draw the line somewhere if we're going to be able to look at ourselves in the mirror. So it says in verse 7, and they conferred together, and with the money they bought Potter's Field as the burial place for strangers, and for this reason that field has been called the Field of Blood to this day. Then that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of the one whose price had been set by the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the Potter's Field as the Lord directed me. Matthew, again, as we see over and over again, Matthew, again, wastes no opportunity to show us how even this was ultimately the fulfillment of prophecy by quoting Zechariah 11, 12, and 13. And now he says, which was spoken through the prophet Jeremiah, but the verse is in Zechariah. And there's been a number of explanations on that, and some are probably better than others. But one is that in cases where there have been similar prophecies given, the older prophet gets the credit. All right, so we've seen that before where Malachi's prophetic words concerning John the Baptist is the voice of the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Those were also attributed to Isaiah. He mentions that. Here, it's possible that Zechariah was drawing from Jeremiah 18 and 19, which refer to the potter's house, and then also the valley of Ben-Hinnom, which is where that field is located. Another explanation that would probably make sense is that the entire prophetic section of the Old Testament was sometimes referred to as Jeremiah. So, I mean, you know, either way, let not your hearts be troubled over that. So we see Christ's righteousness and holiness in contrast to the lawless judges. We see Christ's faithfulness to testify of himself in contrast to Peter's faithlessness to testify of Christ. We see the contrast in the response and in the outcome between those to whom Christ has granted repentance and those to whom he has not. And finally, we see the contrast between the governor of Rome, who compromises under the pressure of men, and the King of Kings, who does not. Now, just prior to the account of Judas here, we see in, in verse 1 of chapter 27. Now, when morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people conferred together against Jesus to put him to death, and they bound him and led him away and delivered him to Pilate the governor. So at daybreak, in order to give this some sense of legality to their proceedings, the Sanhedrin officially convenes to confirm this verdict of and Jesus' death sentence. And the Mishnah stated that criminal cases could only be decided during the daytime, and so they waited till morning, and Luke 22:66 tells us that at that time they led him away to their council chamber. So they knew they couldn't do much with a sentence that was handed down in the middle of the night at Caiaphas's, in his living room, and so they've come back together at the temple court to officially affirm the verdict here. And so it's daytime, right? So everybody starts following the rules again. But more than likely, this was also to get a plan together to go see Pilate, because they also knew that accusing someone of blasphemy probably wasn't going to carry a lot of weight with the Roman governor. I mean, unless there was some blatant crime that had been committed, they didn't really concern themselves that much with the Jewish law. But the problem was that they needed an official sentence to be handed down, because Rome had taken away the Sanhedrin's right to put people to death. And so Jesus is then bound and led to Pilate. And we don't know a lot about Pilate before he was governor, but what we know is after he became governor, he made it his business to be offensive to the Jews. Josephus tells us at one point that he took their korban. Now, do you remember the korban? That was the money that the Pharisees would take, and they would, dedicate it towards the Lord's use. Of course, it never really got used that way, right? But Pilate took that money and he used it to build aqueducts. And Philo refers to Pilate and talks about the succession of murders he committed without trials. The reasoning being that Pilate feared the appeals of these people, getting back to Tiberius, who was the Roman emperor. And so he didn't want any trouble, so he did whatever he needed to keep the peace. So the Sanhedrin knew this was probably the right guy for what they needed done. Because unlike Christ, the real ruler, this puppet ruler had no heart, he had no sense of justice, and he had no backbone. And we see in verse 11 that Jesus is now standing before Pilate. We know from John's account that they first just tried to get the nod on the death penalty without even presenting any accusations. Pilate comes out to him and asks, "Hey, what is the accusation here?" And they say, "Hey, look, if this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you." They don't even want to provide an accusation. They don't want a trial. They're just hoping for a signature and a sentence. But Pilate says, "Not so fast." Luke 23:2 tells us that then they begin accusing Jesus, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." And so that leads us back to 27:11, where it says, "Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor questioned him, saying, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' And Jesus said to him, 'It is as you say.' And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he did not answer. Then Pilate said to him, 'Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?' And he did not answer him with regard to even a single charge. So the governor was quite amazed." So Jesus again was completely silent to all those accusations. Pilate says, "Do you hear how many things they testify about you?" And how many here may not necessarily mean the pure number, though there were a lot of accusations flying around, but also talks about the degree of seriousness of those accusations. The Sanhedrin was exerting a lot of pressure, and Jesus is unwavering. He is unshakable. And clearly from Pilate's response, we can tell that he's not like that. And so he's amazed with Jesus' calm resolve. Jesus has only one confession, that he is the king of the Jews. John goes on to give us more of the conversation where Jesus tells Pilate that though he is a king, his kingdom is not of this world, that he's come into the world to testify to the truth, and everyone who is of the truth hears his voice. And Pilate asks, "What is truth?" And unfortunately for Pilate, the question is rhetorical, because Pilate wasn't of the truth. And he didn't hear his voice, though he was standing right there listening to Christ's confession. And guys, I would say never be discouraged when you're sharing the gospel and people aren't responding, because Christ himself can come and tell people who he is and why he's come. And unless repentance is granted and that veil is removed, they can't see the truth. Yet even Pilate, who can't see the truth, he still says, "I find no guilt in him." Now, it should have been over right then. He should have been released. And he may have been if God himself hadn't been in on the conspiracy as well. And so Pilate, not wanting to cause trouble for himself, but not wanting to also convict an innocent man, sends Jesus to Herod. And so then the Sanhedrin goes to Herod, and they're accusing him, and Herod's mocking him, but Herod finds no fault in him, and so he sends him right back to Pilate. And so we see in verse 15 of chapter 27, again, Pilate tries to find a way out of doing what he knows he should. It says, "Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the people any one prisoner who they wanted. And at that time, they were holding a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when the people gathered together, Pilate said to them, 'Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called the Christ?' For he knew that because of envy, they had handed him over." So Pilate appeals to this custom of setting a prisoner free because he can see right through the religious leaders' motives. I mean, he not only knows that Jesus is innocent, he knows that they know that Jesus is innocent. But Pilate fears man more than God. Pilate had every reason and every opportunity to release Jesus. I mean, look at verse 19. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent him a message saying, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him." I don't know what to tell you about that verse except that it happened. Right? And Pilate had plenty of chances, and he should have listened to his wife. But by now, it had only become more difficult. Verse 20 says, "But the chief priests and elders persuaded the crowds to ask for Barabbas and to put Jesus to death." And you know what? I would imagine by this point, it probably didn't take much persuading. You know, maybe with a little help from the religious leaders, they realized that this was not the Messiah we had hoped for. They wanted their circumstances changed, but not their hearts. And whether Jesus was innocent or a good person or not really didn't matter at that point, because they'd rather have him dead than do what was required to be a citizen of the kingdom he was establishing. It didn't suit their purposes. And so they demanded that Jesus be crucified and Barabbas be released. And no matter how hard Pilate tried to persuade them, they just shouted louder. Verse 24 says, "When Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd, saying, 'I am innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves.' And all the people said, 'His blood shall be on us and our children.' Then he released Barabbas for them, and after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified." So we have all the people now ratifying the decision that their Jewish leaders had made. And Pilate, knowing Jesus was innocent but fearing man more than God, washes his hands. He washes his hands of the blood that could have justified him. Romans 5:9 says, "Having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him." James Boyce said, "An innocent man condemned to die a traitor's death. An innocent man was condemned to die a traitor's death, while the man who sentenced him proved his own guilt, no matter how much he protested his own innocence." The contrast between Jesus and Pilate that we see is that in the face of an angry mob, Pilate washed his hands of Jesus' blood. But when facing that same angry mob, Jesus didn't wash his hands of our guilt. Pilate wasn't going to suffer for anyone, but Christ willingly did. Pilate said, "I'm not guilty," but Jesus bore the transgressions of the guilty. You know, through all of this evil and injustice, Christ's righteousness and holiness and the fact that he was the perfect sacrifice was being put on display. And we see that behind the conspiracy of these wicked judges was a sovereign God who was using their evil choices to carry out his plan of redemption. Because as Caiaphas said, it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people. And if you're not a believer, you're faced with the same question that Pilate faced and that he posed to that crowd, which is, what shall I do with Jesus who is called the Christ? We don't get to simply wash our hands of that decision. There will be no protesting of our own innocence. And for those of us who are believers, we can rejoice because the ultimate conclusion of Christ's condemnation on that day is that there's now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Romans 8, starting in 33, says, who will bring charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who's raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So knowing that, and seeing the example Christ has given us here, we mustn't be like Peter was before, setting our minds on man's interests and not God's, or being overconfident in our circumstances and as a result, underprepared for what he has told us will come when we confess him before men. You guys see what's going on in the news. This is going to be, there is going to be, and there needs to be, an ever-increasing contrast between us as followers of Christ and the world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we first of all thank you for your glorious gift of salvation, that you have chosen to grant us repentance. We thank you for your faithfulness, your obedience, the example that you have given us. Father, give us the boldness, give us the strength, give us the desire and the love for you that will spur us on to prepare, Father, to spend time in prayer, to know your word. Lord, it is our desire that others see that contrast between us and the world, Father. And if it be your will, that we suffer for that. So we ask for your boldness. Pray that you would be with each one in this room as they go out, Father, that they might be lights for you this week. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.